Excuse me. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In chapter 6, we continue going through this third and final section of the divine outline that was given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. In chapter 4, we stepped into the heavenly realm. And we begin to see the initiating events there that was going to be taking place in the throne room in heaven. The things that would begin to unleash this unbelievable time of tribulation upon the earth. And we saw that as we moved into chapter 4. Last week, we were able to see the scroll. We saw this scroll and we saw the Lamb that was the only one that was worthy to take the scroll from the Father and to be able to open up its seals. And we all know who the mighty Lamb is. Of course, it's Jesus. So he's the one. He's the one that possesses the scroll. And we concluded last week that the scroll is actually the title deed to planet Earth. And we discussed how there is a great debt that is written on the back of this scroll, and it had been sealed up with the seven seals. And there's only one who has paid the price for that debt, and it was, of course, Jesus, the debt of our sin. So now he's about to open these seven seals. And as he does, each one that he opens will bring a corresponding judgment here on the earth. And so it is Jesus who is the judge. As we will see in these coming chapters, we'll see it's Jesus that is opening these seals and he's the judge. God did not tell us the exact timing of when everything in this book will take place. And so there's a few things we really don't know. There are just some things we will struggle with trying to really figure out, like, does this happen in the first part of the tribulation or does this happen in the latter part of the tribulation? The two prophets could come either in the middle or at the end of the tribulation. We just can't determine the timing of all the events that we will be discussing. But we can be sure of this. We can truly be sure of this. There is a week of years, which is, of course, as we know biblically, 7 years that are yet to be fulfilled from the book of Daniel. So there is this 7-year period that will happen in the order that God wants them to. He knows the order. We don't maybe can't really see it or understand it completely, but he knows every bit and every time that everything will happen. So we have these 7 years that seem to be this container for what is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year period. So inside of this container here in the book of Revelation, we see these events as the Lamb starts to break open these seals. And it would seem that this first seal is taking place pretty early in the tribulation. And so we're going to look at it and talk about why we believe that. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So this first seal is open to reveal a rider on a white horse. So who is that rider? Who's coming on this white horse? Well, some people say it's Jesus, while others say it's Antichrist. So how could there be such a difference in opinions? Well, I want to break this down a little bit because we want to really know, understand who it is that is sitting on this white horse, who this person is. First, where is Jesus right now and what is he doing? He's opening the seals. He's the one that's opening these seals. So it would So would he be coming on a white horse and opening the seals of judgment at the same time? Probably not. That would create a problem for the rest of the chapter, because he will be opening other seals as well, the other six. And these other judgments are going to be coming upon the earth. Plus, he doesn't come back. He doesn't come back until all the judgments are finished in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So this person is coming with a bow in his hand. And what does he carry? What does he carry? He's carrying this bow. And what does Jesus carry when he comes? He's carrying a sword. He has a sword. So right away we're able to see that there would be a problem interpreting this person as Jesus. It really doesn't add up biblically when compared to all the other places. So this man on this white horse, then who is he? Really, who is this one coming on the white horse? Well, we see he had a bow. He had a crown that had been given to him. And this was a crown of the victor, or what's called in the Greek the Stephanos crown, which is a wreath made of olive branches. In other words, it only lasts a short time. There's a victor's crown, and there's a crown for a leader. The leader's crown is made of metal, and it lasts. This is a crown made of olive branches, and it would die away. It doesn't last a long time. It's only a short time. And then verse 2 goes on, and it says, and he went out conquering and conquer, and to conquer. So here are three characteristics of this man. First and foremost, he's on a white horse. During the time of John's writing, who rode on white horses? Who was it that rode in on a white horse? It was the victorious Roman conqueror, or the Roman general. He would always be out in front as they rode back into Rome after a battle. And behind him would be the Roman army. Behind them would be the spoils. And then behind the spoils would be the captives that they had taken captivity. They would parade through the town in this way. So the cultural connection to this white horse is a conquering Roman general. So we can see from that this guy will be a conqueror, because it says given to him to conquer. It was given to him to conquer. The second thing we see about him, there's this bow in his hand. He has a bow in his hand. We already spoke about Jesus has a sword. So, and this is a bow. So what's this bow all about that is being talked about? Why is he carrying a bow? Some have said there is a bow, but no arrows. So in other words, he's able to start war, but it's only a cold war because he doesn't have arrows. But is that really what it's talking about here? We have to take a look at this word bow. Remember the law of first use. And then we track down the first use of the word bow, and wherever it's used first, then that governs how that word is used through the rest of the Bible. And of course, the first use of the word bow is found in Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah, and he set something in the sky. He set this bow in the sky. He called it a bow. He didn't call it a rainbow. He called it a bow. So that's where the word first shows up. And what is a bow a sign of? Well, a bow is a sign of a promise or a covenant. So I believe this bow is much more than just a weapon without any arrows. We know that the person can conquer without weapons. A person can conquer by making a treaty. It's happened down through history. We've seen that happen. Either you will sign this treaty or we're going to wipe you out. And so they end up being a conqueror that way without any battles. So with that in mind, the bow takes on a whole different picture as we consider it in that way. And when you consider other verses in the Bible, we go ahead and we can say that this really is a covenant in his hand. This one on this white horse is coming with a covenant, a treaty in his hand, so to speak. He comes with it. He's coming as a victor. He's coming to conquer. But he's coming without an army. He's coming there, and that does when we think about coming without an army to conquer, can we see that anywhere else in Scripture? Well, yes, we can. In Daniel chapter 9, it says, "Then he," I just say the Antichrist is who is referring to, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So in Daniel, we read about this coming Antichrist. This coming Antichrist who is going to make a covenant with someone for a period of time. And as you study further, you see that this covenant has a fixed period of time and that he will break it. It's going to get broken right in the middle of the week. As you go on in Daniel, you'll see that covenant is broken in the middle of this seven-year period. It's going to be broken at that point at 3.5 years. Now, if we put all these little facts together, what is the picture that we really see? What is this picture showing us? Well, first, we have this guy that comes on the scene. He's going to be a conqueror, but he will do it without an army. And that's not in the way that we would expect a conqueror to come. He will be on a white horse. He's going to look good. Think about the old black and white westerns. The good guys wore white hats. The bad guys wore black hats. That way you could tell them different on the black and white screen. You knew who was the good guy and the bad guy. So this guy on this white horse looks like the good guy. And that he will make a covenant with a certain group of people. And it would probably be Israel. He's going to make this covenant with Israel. Daniel 9:27 talked about bringing an end to the sacrifice and offering. Bringing an end to it. That implies that the sacrifices and offerings got started again sometime. So with all of these things in mind, we get this really clear picture here. The rapture occurs. A period of time follows. Then this guy comes on the scene. He apparently makes this covenant for sacrifice to start once again in Israel. And now the Jewish nation, they've already completed the altar. They have the altar ready to go whenever the temple is rebuilt. So it's very possible that this guy coming has found a way to do something no one else has been able to do down through the years. He finds a way for Israel and the Arabs to get along. Nobody's done that. But remember, there's been this event called the rapture. This rapture has taken place, and keep in mind how people come together in a disaster. People that don't even like each other will come together. Remember what we've seen in 9/11. There wasn't any, we were all just Americans. There wasn't all this division taking place. So think about the rapture taking place, and many millions of people will be taken off of the planet. People are going to be in shock. Then this guy comes along that seems to have a solution to the Middle East problem. He's found the answer. He has the peaceful answer. For years, they thought this would be impossible. How could this ever happen? Because they thought that the Dome of the Rock Mosque would have to be torn down for the temple to be rebuilt. But because of underground radar, it's shown that the dome of the mosque actually sets in the court of the Gentiles, which makes sense. God had this all planned out from the beginning. So he can rebuild the Holy of Holies right next to it. They can be there side by side, and you won't have to tear down the dome. It won't have to come down. There's and as you look at the Temple Mount, they have this little little dome thing over there that acts probably where the Holy of Holies actually will go in there. And where the Dome of the Rock is actually the court of the Gentiles. So there is a way that these two can be set side by side. What an event that will be. What an event, what a time the world will look to this amazing guy. This amazing guy, this victor, this conqueror. He has brought the whole world together. He's brought them together after this terrible, terrible event of the rapture. You know, he's brought everybody together. The idea of peace in Jerusalem seems a little wacky. I mean, for over 2,000 years, this little place has been the most contested place on earth. Remember, Israel is no bigger than Rhode Island. Yet everybody in the world seems to be involved with the outcome of Jerusalem. It's all the focus of attention continually. Why is that? Well, as we read through the Bible, we see that it's the place where Satan is vying for the position to take the place of God here on our planet. That's what he's led. That's his desire. He wants to set up his throne there in Jerusalem. So man is looking for peace. He's looking for security. And so when this guy comes on the scene, he's going to look like the Messiah. As he comes on, his appearance is going to be so good. He's going to appear to be like the Messiah. So how does all this come together? Well, keep in mind, this is going to be the greatest deception of all time. Of all time. Man is, in a way, setting himself up for this by looking to other men for peace. Oh, this leader is going to do it. This leader is going to bring peace. We're going to finally have peace. See, when these terrible things happen, men were going to look at each other for security. So when something horrible happens, like the rapture, of course, we won't think it's horrible. But the world is going to think so. See, but they're going to come up with every kind of theory of what happened to us. You know, was it aliens? You notice how popular aliens are getting now? You notice how the government even has read these studies to prove aliens are real? You know, it's like, oh yeah, aliens. See, they're setting up a thing to make it appear that aliens took us out of here. They're going to be wondering who took them, where did they go? There's going to be chaos in that sense. The world is going to look at this in some really wacky ways. And people are going to come together under this deception. The greatest deception of all time. See, this delusion, this Antichrist. Remember, Antichrist doesn't mean instead of Christ. It's not in the sense of you have this one or you have that one. Rather, it means ones who comes in the place of Christ. One who comes in the place of. There is a subtle difference there. He's going to look like Christ. He's going to appear like that. He's going to look like Christ. He's not going to show up in red pajamas with a pitchfork. That's just not going to happen. He's not going to come along and say, hey, I'm the Antichrist, follow me. Oh, sure, we'll do that, right? You know, some people probably would, but he's going to show up looking like something that he's not. That he's not. He's going to be a deception. It literally means he's going to be looking just like Christ. Consider this idea of deception for a moment. So this counterfeit Christ comes on the earth. He comes along and we can go back to the father of the counterfeit. And of course that would be Satan. He's the father of counterfeits. He's the father of lies. Satan is in the business of counterfeiting the things of God. You'll notice it all through scriptures that Satan is always trying to do the same things and appear in the same way as God does. there are going to be millions. There are going to be millions that follow after this guy. They're going to be following after this counterfeit that looks like Jesus, looks like the Messiah has finally came. Remember, some even think that verse 2 is talking about Jesus. And so they put that in that context. Some even those that are religious and don't have a relationship can fall into that trap because he looks like Jesus in the text. It's amazing the way Satan works. He is the counterfeiter. He comes looking good. He comes looking so polished and so nice. He comes bringing things that look okay. They seem to be right. He doesn't show up with the worst looking trash, dump it in your lap and say, this is okay. No, he doesn't do it that way. But he's very subtle. He's very subtle about the way he brings in these counterfeit ideas, the way he brings in these counterfeit friends. And we're sort of ripe today for the deception at times. We kind of let our guard down from time to time. There's this strong, strong delusion coming on the earth. But there are so many that are being deluded now. There's so much that things that can delude us now. Are you the victim of a counterfeit today? Have you had a blessing come that seems so right? Oh, this is so of God. Oh, I got this. Then you find that those blessings lead you away from God. They take you away from God. And have you ever had that happen to you before? Thinking, oh, this relationship, oh, that's just a perfect relationship. Have you hit this other job? Oh, this job is just perfect. But it seems that the hours and the times that you have to be there just take you away from God. Take you out of fellowship. Take you out of time to read and pray and spend time with the Lord. You just get too busy. It seemed like that was the perfect thing. That's all God brought this here. And it ends up leading you away from God. Think about this. What is an idol? Really, what is an idol? An idol can be discovered by what you do. Whenever Israel got into idols was when they left the Lord and went after this idol. They went after these other gods. That phrase shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. So if I have an idol, it may not be an idol of wooden or stone. It could be made out of metal and rubber and items like that. You get the picture, you know. I can identify idols in my life, though, because I leave the Lord and go after whatever that thing may be. I start spending more focus on it, more time on it, and not as much with the Lord. I go after that thing that became an idol at that point. Anything that takes you away from the Lord and toward it is an idol. Anything. That's a good definition of what is an idol. The devil, he loves to bring those so-called blessings into your life. He loves to just shower them upon you. They look like something God is doing, but it ultimately has the effect of luring you away from him. Sometimes little by little, sometimes all at once. Think about a fish. When you go fishing, and I know there's various ways to fish, but of course there are some that just throw the line in and set down. There are others that are a little bit more active about their fishing. So the active fisherman, he's usually a little bit more cunning. He uses these lures or some bait that is natural looking to that area. And he puts that in the water and he's trying to catch this fish by deceit. He figures if he can get a lure that looks like everything else that fish is always used to eating, he'll grab a hold of that. He's trying to deceive the fish. He works his lure through the water, kind of slow and easy. He makes it look like probably even a fish that's hurt. He's not moving so well. He's not moving as smoothly through the water. So then all of a sudden this other fish comes by. He may not even be hungry. But the movement and the colors, the action there in the water catches his interest. And he starts to feel like, I should follow that. And then all of a sudden, there's maybe a little bit of a hunger pain, and wham, he jumps on it, and he's caught. He falls for the deception. He falls for the deception. We are just like that sometimes. We see something, we start to get taken in by it, and soon, boom, we're caught. We're deceived. That's the picture of deception. That comes along so easily. Paul said this, you know, the sin that so easily entangles us. It just happens. That's the picture. And that's, in a sense, what the devil is doing here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. He's coming with this covenant in his hand to deceive. But he does it in our lives every day to day. Not only in Revelation chapter 6, we see it happening in our lives today. He is actively trying to deceive you. He's actively trying to lead you away from the Lord. You all have experienced it. You know what I'm talking about. You will be just like the fish if you can't identify the counterfeit. What are some of the counterfeit things that he brings into the body of Christ today, into all of our lives today? There are several things that we could list out here today, but there is just one, I believe, that really stands out in the church universal today. And it seems to be acceptable to the body of Christ these days, and it's a delusion, it's a deception that divorce is the only answer to a bad marriage. That's the only answer. Many people think that God made some sort of mistake when they got married, and that he just wouldn't have them go on living like this any longer. You are deceived, and you begin to believe a lie. Now, I know there are some marriages where there's violence and abuse, and that needs that's a whole different category. I'm just talking about people that just think, oh, God made a mistake, and we're going to get out of this. But if those same couples, if they would just repent, if they would repent and get back into his word, then they will thrive in their marriage, not just survive. When Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundant, I believe that is included within marriage relationships. There can be abundance in their lives, in their marriage. People will say, but it's just not that simple. It's not that simple. We're tired of the merry-go-round. We want off. They don't think it can be simple as just following God's word. You can't give me that answer. I've been doing marriage counseling for years, and I've had couples come in thinking it was totally impossible for them to go on, and as soon as they get into the word, as soon as they see the scriptures that bind them together, they realize that it's not that impossible. It's not that hard. They just have to submit to what God's will is in their lives and within their marriage as well. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ has some simple answers for us. He lays out God's plan for the responsibility for the husband, the responsibility for the wife. If you just do those things, your marriage will thrive, not just survive. But see, people get overwhelmed, and they don't know where to start on how to fix things. There seems to be so many books, so many ideas on how to make things work. But don't be deceived by the devil when he says you can't. That's his biggest lie. You can't. It'll never be better. The reality is, go back to the simplicity of God's word and do those things. Do those things that God's word says. And what will happen then? Don't you think that God will honor what you're doing? We can be deceived by a counterfeit easily. But if you do what God says, he will honor that. He will honor that if you do those things. And you know, like I say, we can be deceived by the lies and the deceit of the world. We just need to be aware he is the counterfeiter. He will bring things that look and feel right, but they are so wrong. We can be deceived by counterfeit, but that's not only the only way. There's so many more ways, but another way that I look at how we can be deceived, it talks about in Galatians 6:3, warns us, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something which he is nothing, he deceives himself." So the world can bring in some counterfeit, but then here, the second way that we can be deceived is by our high self-opinion, that we can really feel like we got it all together. Our self-opinion, you know that your way is the best way. Oh, I've got it down. I know how to do it. I know the right direction to take. I know where to go. You start to think that you're pretty wise. You're pretty wise in the ways of the world, and no one can fool you. Nobody can get anything over on you. You think, what do they know? What really do they know? If they knew what I know, you know, they wouldn't be in that fix that they're in. Lois and I kid all the time. We hear certain things or we see certain things and we say, oh, if they were just like us, you know. And we laugh the same way after we say it, you know. So what happens when we get this mindset that you've got it all under control? What happens then? It leads you to think that you don't need counsel from anyone. You don't need that. I mean, you know what to do. In that place is where you ignore what the Bible says. You start to ignore biblical scriptures. You start to ignore what your spouse says or thinks, or what the directions say. You start to ignore them. I don't need the directions. I know how to do this. Famous last words. And I think about this. Years ago, I was putting up a shed in my backyard. My dad was a carpenter. He was a carpenter for 28 years before he retired. So I had him come over. It was a metal shed. So we laid everything out, and I got out the directions. I handed him, I don't need those. And he threw them down on the ground. He was a carpenter. We got it about a quarter of the way up. We had to take it all apart and get the directions, put it back together. There's no shortcuts, you know, and yet, you know, he didn't think he needed the directions. It wasn't quite the same as putting some 2x4s together and doing some things. I know Roy, construction's a lot more than putting 2x4s together, but but see, men, the Bible is the directions. It's the directions. You need them. You need them to lead your wife. You need them to lead your family. You can't make decisions without them. This is the directions. It's our how-to guide. How to have the abundant life that Jesus promised us. How to have everything that he wants us to have. You think you can do it without them. But the Bible says a man thinks his ways are right, but they are death. They're death. Admitting this can be hard. It can be hard. It was hard for my dad to start looking at those directions and doing them. But we need balance and counsel to avoid deceiving ourselves. We are all weak in some area. There's always an open area where the enemy is aware of that, and he can get that wedge in and start opening more up. We need to have balance in counsel. That's why Monday night, the most excellent way, is a great time. It's a great time together. We get into the Word. We get into study. We talk about the different topics, and it's just a great time of not only getting counsel, but of support from one another. It's a great meeting on Monday night, 7 p.m. downstairs in room 100. It's my paid political advertisement for it. See, but you cannot rely on yourself. We all need support. We all need support. That's why fellowship is so important. Self-deception is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It's almost like having an argument with yourself. And there's no way to win. There's no way to win that argument. Here's kind of what goes on in your mind. God's word says not to do that. We read it and we see, oh, he doesn't want me to do that. But then what does our mind do? We say, well, but doesn't it say over in this passage, dot, 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 dot? And so we go ahead and we do it and we don't worry about it very much. Not too much. You go around and around in your mind with this, but if you don't know the directions, guess who will win the fight? Your flesh. The enemy will take the victory. A classic verse about this is in James 1:22. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. If you are a hearer of the word, but you don't do it, you have deceived yourself into believing that you can be or do something else if you're not doing the word. You've lost the argument if you're not a doer. You've lost the argument if you don't do the word of God. So by doing God's word in both of these cases, in dealing with the counterfeit, the lies of the enemy, or with regard to self-deception, in both cases, doing God's word is our protection. It's our shield around about us. We need that against the wiles of the devil, because he doesn't get tired. He's continually roaming around like that roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Whether he's suggesting that you do something, and or is offering or a counterfeit, this goes on in our lives every day. Every day you are open to deception. Every day you face the possibility that you will be deceived, either by yourself or the devil or from the world. Every day those options are open to us. It seems sometimes we start to get complacent and we seem to be okay with that. We sort of live a life of compromise, just like the church of Pergamos. Then we become the hearers and not the doers of the word, because we found something that's kind of led us away a little bit. I found over and over and over again, when I'm going through a struggle, whatever that struggle is, it's always God's word that solves the problem. I can come up with all kinds of great ideas, but they don't ever work. It's God's word that has the answer to and the solution to the problem. You may have been there, where you have your own ideas. You have heard from others, kind of like Job's friends giving you this great advice into your ears. You've heard from others, and then God shows you clearly what to do, and you don't do it. You see what God's answer is, but you've heard yourself, you've heard others. So then you struggle. When you don't do it, you struggle. This is common in everyone's lives. It's common. Then when you finally say, okay, God, I'm done. I will do it your way, Lord. Guess what happens then? You find rest. You find peace. You find his grace. You find he's been waiting there all the time. That's why Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What makes us weary and heavy laden? Trying to figure out these things on our own. Trying to do things apart from God. That's a burden to carry. That wears us out. And so you know you're going in the right direction when you look to the word, and you're no longer deceived, and you start to gain back a sense of purpose after you've gone to Jesus. You find that rest and you find that purpose for your life once again. Now there's a third avenue of deception as well. You can be deceived by others. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So as we look at the world of the flesh, when we look at the world of the flesh and the devil, all have an opportunity to deceive you. The world, the devil, they all have this opportunity. But this third one, it falls under the world as well. The ungodly have so much so-called wisdom to offer to us. The ungodly we work with, the ungodly family we may still have, they all have all this great wisdom, but it's worldly wisdom. And the Bible says that worldly wisdom is foolishness to God. It's just foolishness. Even in the simplest things, we have all this worldly wisdom. And psychology is probably the most troubling area. The new opinions outweigh the old when it comes to psychology. Old methods go away, new methods come in. And sorry if you get caught somewhere between the methods. You're kind of out there in limbo somewhere. People are always coming up with a new idea, something new. I seen a picture of a house that was built on Common Core math and it was upside down. You know, the new thing. Man's wisdom is always changing. Man is always trying to find what is right, but they will not seek the Bible to find it. They lean on their own understanding. Have you ever heard the statement, you should seek your own happiness in this life? Just seek your own happiness. Do whatever it takes. Go ahead, get farther in debt. You'll be much happier. But seek some happiness. Just go ahead. That's what the world today tells us. Or there's the other saying, there are many ways to God. There are many ways. Every way is valid, they say. And that's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man get to the Father except through me. The world has an idea. The world has an idea, but as a believer, I'm not seeking for happiness. As a believer, I'm seeking the joy of the Lord, because that doesn't go up and down. That doesn't diminish. I could be able to maintain stability in His joy no matter what the circumstance. Happiness, you can be happy until that guy cuts you off on the freeway. You're no longer happy. I'm seeking the joy of the Lord. Then there's a saying, if you have what you want, you will be eternally happy. Just have everything you want and you'll be happy. Get all the stuff you want. Get it all together in one place. Get it all. And then you will be happy until next week. Next week when you find something else you want. Oh, man. I was just really happy, but now that thing, I didn't really like that thing. The world wants you to find happiness through materialism. Laodicea thought they were rich. We read about that in the previous chapter. Then there's the saying, well, if God really loved you, and if there really was a God, He wouldn't let that happen to you. He wouldn't let you get cancer. That may explain away God, but it's not going to get rid of the cancer. You're still going to have the cancer. The reasoning that if there was really a God, you wouldn't get cancer, that reasoning doesn't solve anything. It doesn't solve anything. The world doesn't offer solutions with its reasons. They just give the reason. They just, oh, let's do this. They don't really have a solution to whatever the reason is. For every solution, the world has a problem. They have a problem. Now, there's another one that is in the spotlight today. You were born that way. You were born that way. It's okay for you to go against the Word of God. That doesn't matter. They say whatever you think is right. Well, if you think it's right to rob the bank, they will say that's wrong, but it's right for you. You may even felt good about robbing that bank. You liked it. That kind of reasoning would be thrown out in a fast second, yet it's crept into our society like never before. Many have been deceived into believing they are born as homosexuals without any scientific evidence whatsoever. No science behind it. Just more wisdom of the world. Just more wisdom. Then there's the one, you can't change who you are. You can't change who you are. There's some truth to that one, because you can't change you, but the Holy Spirit can transform you. The Holy Spirit can do that. When we think about these deceptions of the world, I hope in your mind, it's like I said, doing God's word is protection against the wiles of the devil and of the ways of the world. Doing God's word, not just hearing, doing God's word becomes that protection against the wiles of the devil and the deceptions of the world. We have protection. Ephesians 6 calls it our full armor that we have on. Realize that when you hear somebody say, you should seek your own happiness, think about Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And in all these things, what things? See, we've just been talking about how the flowers of the field are clothed in more splendor than all of Solomon, and how the birds of the air are fed without working or toiling. So his promises are he provides for us. But the key is seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Seeking as if your life depended upon it, because it does. So when you hear somebody say you should seek your own happiness, no, we need to seek after the Lord first. We need to filter the things that come into our lives through the scriptures. We need to filter them through the word of God. And so when they say to you, oh, there's many ways to God, then again, you go back to John 14:6, that he is the way, the only way. There is no other way. And they say, well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Well, the Bible says narrow is the way to everlasting life and broad is the way to destruction. So we have that simple way to get there. The word says that, then they'll say, if you have what you want, then you'll be happy. What's the scripture say? Godliness within contentment is great gain. See, that's where that joy comes, is when we get content in knowing that we are in the Lord. And then we have that contentment. So we have to filter the wisdom of the world through what the Bible says. So when you hear these things, you need to know what the scriptures is. You can't know what the scriptures are if you haven't studied to show yourself approved, as it says in Timothy. We need to put the word in. You just can't put the Bible under the pillow at night and it comes in there. It doesn't work that way. The world's wisdom is continually flowing into us through signs on the freeway, through things on the radio, things on the TV. It's all the wisdom of the world that's being just filtered into us. We need to counteract that with the Word of God. So that brings us to some different conclusions. Above all, when do you know that you're not deceived into believing something that's a lie? When do you know that? It's a stated goal of Satan. He is the father of lies. His desire is to destroy you if he can. His desire is to get Christians off of the field. His desire is to get the Christian benched, to get them down, to get them caught up in sin. Whatever he can do to keep us from telling people about Jesus. That's his goal. He doesn't want us to go into the supermarket and share with the checker that Jesus loves them. He doesn't want us to go to our neighbor and let them know that Jesus loves them. He doesn't want us to know that do any of these things. So he keeps us deceived into thinking we're not worthy to say anything. Who am I to say anything? And so he keeps us deceived in those ways. See, you are the target. You are a target. You are a target for the counterfeiter. You are the target of deception. Just as the world will be with the Antichrist when he comes on the scene, so you are now. You're that target right now, just as the world will be when the Antichrist comes on that white horse. And so what is the one protection that we have against this deception? Against the deceptions of Satan, against the deceptions of our flesh, and against the deceptions of the world? It's the Word of God. It's the directions. It's the directions. You need the directions. You need to be familiar with the directions. You have to read the directions for yourself. Don't just rely on secondhand. You need to read yourself. That's the only way you will ever know the directions to go in. That's the only way. Otherwise, you will be deceived. You'll be deceived and you'll end up taking yourself out of the game. You'll be benched. You will wonder why this is happening to me. Why is this happening? Well, this passage today reminds us that there is power in deception when the circumstances are right. When the circumstances are right, he's looking for the right circumstances in your life to be able to deceive you. He doesn't just show up and say, here's a deception, do you want it? He doesn't do it that way. He will slip it in when the circumstances are just right, when you're really tired, you're just exhausted, when you're really busy. Oh, the devil likes to get us busy doing things for the Lord even. When you just need to get some things done, these things that are so important to you, that's when the deceptions will come in. That's when the deceptions will come in. So don't be deceived. Follow the Word of God. Follow the Word. Do the Word of God. Allow the Word to pick you back up. Allow the Word of God to restore. Allow the Word of God to renew. Allow the Word of God to revive you. So this one coming on this white horse here in the book of Revelation chapter 6, he's coming with that bow. He's coming with that treaty. And the world is going to be deceived. He looks like the Messiah. There's so many things that the enemy brings into our life that look so godly. And yet if they end up leading you away from the Lord, what's the Bible tell us to do? Repent. Repent and turn back. And just as the father was waiting and watching for the prodigal son, and he ran out to meet him. When you find yourself as you've been deceived, you've been led away, just repent and turn back, and the Father's there with open arms, waiting to receive you back with a fatted cow and to put slippers on your feet and a ring on your hand. What an analogy we have in the prodigal son of God's love and God's grace for us. But remember, you are a target. Don't let your guard down. Don't take your full armor off. Put it on every day, because God's mercies are new for us every day. We just need to start over every day. So let's pray.